Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask a blessing upon this time, the reading of your word, and also the preaching through it. I pray and I ask that you would attend to us, and by your Holy Spirit, stir us, Lord. This is a serious evening when we come together in such a fashion to petition you. You are a holy God. You are a gracious God. And we're grateful for both. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because I don't want to have you leave here with your chins on your chest, I've decided to start with the gloomy verses and then finish with the verses of promise. So I'm going to begin working with verses 4 through 6. So let's look at those verses again. It's dealing with the wicked. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now I don't consider myself a negative person. Some people think I'm a negative person. Jenny, do you think I'm a negative person? I don't consider myself a negative person. In fact, I think God put my wife and me together to balance me because I'm such a positive person. I'm kind of one of these, the cup is half full guys. Careful. You're going to spill that. Half full. You're going to spill that. My wife Tracy, on the other hand, well, she's more... The cup is half empty, girl. And on top of that, that water looks dirty to me. Where did you get this? You don't plan on drinking it, do you? You better call Gerald. We're probably going to need a new well. So God has placed us together, I think, to balance me because I'm so bubbly and positive all the time. I really am an optimist, though. I'm one of these kind of guys that doesn't really believe things get worse and that the world goes to pot. I'm the kind of fellow who thinks that the world's going to get increasingly better. I'd be somewhere between amillennialism and postmillennialism in my theology, in my doctrine, and I would probably prefer to call myself a positive amillennialist. Am I allowed to call myself that, Jeff? And call whatever I want, whether I'm right or wrong. Okay. But what does that have to do with verses 4 through 6, me not being a negative guy? Because it's kind of a negative verse. You see, I can't help sometimes but feel like Winston Churchill. He was 60 years old and basically had kind of been pushed out of politics when he began warning the British people that the rise of Nazi Germany and its military power was a real threat to England. He warned them, and he warned them again, but his words went unheeded. He kept sounding the alert. 4 years of warning, newspaper columns, speeches, books, but his popularity was on the decline. Churchill again. And English politicians, they were consumed with the economic issues of the day. But then it happened. Germany marched into Poland, and both Britain and France had to run and declare war against her. And then soon after the war was entrenched, the king asked Churchill if he'd consider becoming prime minister. Now, the reason I feel like Winston Churchill is not because I have a strategic mind. And it's not because I'm some great interpreter of world events. But it's because I frequently feel like I'm bringing a message of doom. A message that many people really, frankly, don't care to hear. You see, I think that God still judges daily. And I also believe that the wicked, they don't stand up under His judgment. And both of those things based upon verses 4 and 5. And if both of those propositions are true, that God judges daily and the wicked do not stand up under His judgment, which they are true, my friends, then I can't help but think that we're in a heap of trouble in this nation. Oh, here we go again. Bang, bang, bong. The gong is sounding. Mr. Negative. I'm not negative. The nation is already being judged. And I'm quite positive it will continue to escalate unless we begin to see significant signs of repentance. Now, some people may be thinking, well, this may be true about the rest of the country. I know abortion, homosexuality, all that stuff. But it's not true about our community. We're like a pocket of reformed godliness, separated from the evils of humanism. But that's kind of like saying we are protected over here on the righteous side of the English Channel, out of harm's way. No. We're covenantal in our thinking. All right? So, when a father drinks too much and is a drunkard, that means that his children and his wife reap the consequences of such sin. And when there's sin in the church, division, backbiting, the whole church suffers. Likewise, when a nation raises its fist against God by legalizing abortive murder and protecting the rights of homosexual lovemaking, then we can expect God to judge her citizenry. And we're American citizens. Now, maybe, okay, this is my positive side. Maybe He will spare a pocket or two of His faithful ones. Verse 6 does say the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And that could be our hope. I think rather than having that high hope, we should work hard instead and pray long, calling the nation to repentance. Because the wind is blowing and the chaff, it's beginning to take flight. America has to change as a people. We've got to change. You know, we picture the wicked as chaff blowing with the wind and we decide, okay, so as the church, we're going to warn them of God's judgment and we're going to call them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's their only hope. But let me suggest something that when we do that, when we as churches rise up and speak the word of God to this nation, to this culture, there's a good chance we'll be rebuked, rebuffed. You born againers, you're all a bunch of naysayers, Churchill types. But so what? Christian. We've got to be willing to enter the fray anyhow. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It says, John Calvin writes, in this world, the prosperity of the ungodly begins to pass away as often as God manifests the tokens of His judgment. And friends, we know that the call to repentance offered in the gospel, it's fallen man's only hope to be stood back up. Revival and reformation is therefore our nation's only hope. And if we think differently, then we too have been deceived. There will come a point, and I'm sure of it, that when the church shall once again learn that she must quote scripture verses and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," there will come again that day. Has to happen. Currently, it seems that there's just too many of us Christians, professional Christians, well, we think it's beneath our dignity to quote the Bible to people. You'll never be effective in the world if you're quoting the Bible. Who's going to listen to that? They say. I say that we have nothing else to offer the non-believer. Nothing. The church has got the Word of God. I wrote a letter to my son. My son's in college off in Virginia. He's been studying 3 years now, maybe going on the fourth year. And the purpose of my letter was to challenge him. His name is Zachary. And I wanted to challenge him to remain true to the Word of God and to refuse the temptations of man's worldly wisdom. I reminded him that he did not come to Christ through the philosophies of men, but through the Word of God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it happens. I wrote this to him. This must be the rudder, okay? The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This must be the rudder that steers you past the island of the sirens and away from the rocks as they call out to you, "Join us in the ways of the world. You could be one of us, superior in intelligence and powerful in influence." Zach, like Odysseus, you'd better strap yourself to mast. When conservative think tanks admire your keen intellect, you must remind yourself that most of these men do not get it. They are living as slaves to sin and death. They are rudderless and broken. God has frustrated them. The Lord has made foolish the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 31. He will not let them write their own rules and live according to their whims and fancies. So they will never get it unless God regenerates them. You must remind yourself of this. For many intellectual and influential people walk the corridors of conservatism. But you are not a conservative. You are a Christian. And many of them would argue as humanists or perhaps as deists and invite you into their little club as long as you leave the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ hanging on the coat rack in the entryway. And too many intelligent Christian men compromise their presuppositions in order to be seen walking beside and dining with the elite of this world. You can see this is important to me. When Zach was young, he showed signs of having a pretty solid brain, all right? He was kind of analytical in his mind. His only real problem was he's one of those that sees the glass as half empty. But But my dad, he was a public school teacher. He taught in the public schools for 35 years, and I went through college, and I was certified to be a teacher as well in the public schools. But I became a Christian in college. And I realized that all of my life was empty and meaningless, and I was truly a slave to sin, and I didn't even know it. And my dad suggested, you know, Zach's pretty sharp. Maybe you ought to put him in the public schools. Because we were thinking of homeschooling, which is what we ended up doing with him. He's so bright. You wouldn't want to deprive him of intellectual challenges, was what my dad said to me. But ever since becoming a Christian in college, okay, I've maintained that our children would be given a rigorous Christian education, no question about it. And I tell you, and I'm not trying to step on any toes here, but I continue to maintain that any educational system that roots out God is destined for destruction and can only, in the end, educate destructively. So, in having this discussion with my dad, I went so far as to tell him, and I said it respectfully to him, I love my dad, that I'd rather have a mentally retarded son who loves God than a genius who hates him. And I mean that to this day. If Zachary would be led astray to humanism or some false man-made philosophy, if the deal was give up a portion of his brain and keep him loving God, I know what I'm going to pick. And so in my letter to Zach, I reminded him of that conversation I had with my dad, his grandpa, and they loved each other dearly. And I warned him of these rocks that urged him to tie himself, I urged him to tie himself to the mast so that he would not be called shipwreck his faith. I concluded the letter with these words. Some of them might seem a little too technical for you, but you and I grew up with two different epistemological understandings, okay, views of what knowledge is. As a covenant breaker, I was trained to be autonomous, the interpreter of all facts, the arbiter of any dispute, the ruler. I was king. As a covenant keeper, you were trained to submit to God's word, that all facts were His, and that you should strive to think God's thoughts after Him. You were trained to depend upon His grace, because you understood that men were worms and would most naturally deceive themselves. God was king. God's grace, Zach, made me a covenant keeper. I know what He rescued me from. And men's philosophies never lead to God. They are always contaminated. The facts are forever skewed, even intentionally. Be very careful so that you are not led astray. And as Christians, we should know this. It says, Paul writes, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, many people growing up in the Reformed faith, if this is all you knew your whole life, church, perhaps you don't see the distinction as clearly. Perhaps you don't remember a time when you were just completely blinded to the things of God. Maybe there was not this lightning bolt turn of events in your life where your eyes were obviously closed and now it's so obvious that you see. But when you grow up that way, being blinded, dead in your sins and trespasses, at enmity with God, and there comes a point when the gospel breaks through and you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you realize just how destructive and deceiving men's philosophies can be. Christ did something in us. The Holy Spirit, He breathed into our dead, self-centered bodies, and we were set free. All those years we'd listened attentively to the wisdom of the world, the movers and the shakers, the power brokers, the lovely people, the entertainers. But most of them don't care about the things of God. And so we've got to be careful to refuse to think in their terms. And if we're thinking in their terms are couched in this idea that they know better than God, that they scorn the things of God, that they mock Him. In whatever nuance, whatever way, whatever philosophy that they have come up with in order to see the world apart from Him, as if He does not exist. And so we've got to refuse to think in those terms. No, the godly man, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. C.H. Spurgeon writes this about the Christian, about us. This man has learned better philosophy than that of the infidel, and has too much sense of God's presence to endure to hear his name blasphemed. The seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it's very near the gate of hell. But we, friends, we delight in the law of the Lord. And we meditate on it day and night, and we know that He watches over the righteous. So we expect a victory. We're on His side. And in a sense, you're hoping and you're thinking that maybe there is this window of opportunity. I think there is. A window of opportunity to call the nation to repentance so that we might not have to suffer further under the judgment hand of God. Because it's a scary thought. And maybe, as we call out in repentance, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe, although they look at us as Winston Churchill types, maybe God will grant us the grace and people will come to Him and there will be a revival, there will be a reformation. And I think very, very positively that we will have victory in our homes. When we delight in the law of the Lord, there will be victory in our homes and in our churches and in our workplaces, in our communities, and throughout the nation. The chaff may have begun to blow, but we're going to become like trees planted in the midst of it. And we're going to bear fruit, and we're supposed to bear fruit, and we'll bear fruit when we're supposed to. And we'll prosper as we delight in the law of God. Now, we may suffer for a time as we uphold His law to a rebellious people and call them to repentance. But like Churchill, we will be right. And they will know it in the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask. It is a great, great privilege to be called by the name of Jesus Christ, to be called into Your church, Lord Jesus, to be part of Your church, this covenant community. I pray and I'd ask that this wouldn't be a downer, that this would be something that we would see as what You're calling us to. Certainly, we're not pleasing You as a nation with the blood of babies covering the ground, and with the abominations and the legal abominations that have been established throughout the land. Lord, I look at South Dakota and I pray, oh, this would be, maybe there's a group of righteous saints there that have decided to pound a stake into the ground. And I pray that You bless that effort and You continue to bless all efforts that lift up and exalt Your name. And that You would grant us repentance, that we might once again as a nation, or at least as the majority in the nation perhaps, honor You and be able to reap the benefits of Your great blessing. Lord, give us courage as Your people. You're a great God. And hear our prayers this evening.